Well, that's lovely singing. That's certainly a wonderful truth that we have. He can make the foulest clean. And we can all say amen to that. This session, as Andrew has mentioned, sessions 3 and 4, and what we'll be looking at is the immutable position that we occupy in Christ. Immutable, cannot be shaken, cannot be changed, cannot be undermined, cannot be thwarted by any effort of man or Satan. It's immutable. We may stumble on the rock, but the rock never fails. Let us keep that in mind. We have immeasurable peace, and we'll be thinking there on the peace that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can bring us, having died upon the cross, and the inestimable possession, the inheritance. That's for this session. And then after that, we'll be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. So session 3, the work of the Son, the work of the Son, and then in session 4, the work of the Holy Spirit. And for those who have just joined us, we've been going through Ephesians chapter 1 and looking at really what does it mean to be saved? Answering the question, what does it mean to be saved? If you're a new believer and you're just wondering, well, what's this Christian life all about? What does it mean to be saved? Well, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, takes us way up, soars us into altitudes that are just beyond reach. And with that heavenly perspective, enables us to see things from God's perspective. And that's really the prayer of every saint, I believe, here that is burdened with this conference, is that we might just get that perspective of God on what it means to be saved. And there are many mountains in Ephesians 1. Ephesians, as we noted earlier, you would say would be the parallel passage to Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua is given that charge, the land that I have given you, go in and take. And it was a land that was full of fruit. It was full of streams and mountains. Yes, there were giants and enemies. That's the subject of Ephesians chapter 6, the enemies in spiritual places. But this, you could put over the epistle to the Ephesians, in the land. And we really are in the land when we go through Ephesians. We're enjoying all that God has given us to enjoy of what it means to be in Christ. In Christ. And so for this session, let us look together at what it means to have that position. We'll read the chapter down to that verse, to the praise of his glory in verse 6. So we'll read from verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. And incidentally, the words which are at Ephesus are not in the majority of original manuscripts. And some, in fact, most commentators say that it was a circular letter, not directed to Ephesus alone, but that it would go through Asia Minor, to the seven churches, as we know in Revelation, and others around about. But that it may have ended up at Ephesus, or it started with Ephesus, might be the reason why the translators have put that there. And incidentally, again, you have the keynote to the epistle in that verse. Saints in Christ, that's heavenly truth. At Ephesus, in the body, on the earth, that's homey truth. And those two things, you are in Christ, but you're on the earth. That's the keynote, the theme of Ephesus, of the epistle to the Ephesians. So let's keep going. And to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we'll just note, try by emphasis, those expressions in Christ or in him or in the beloved. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of times, that's the millennium, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And we'll leave it there, because our subject really is from verse 6 down to verse 13. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption, forgiveness, and in securing for us the inheritance. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Despite our standing in society, despite our Christian spiritual maturity, despite what the brethren think of us, despite our work in the assembly, despite what we are, where we are, every child of God is accepted in the Beloved. We can't read that too often. In fact, we don't read it often enough. We are accepted in the Beloved. It has nothing to do with our faithfulness, our walk, our spiritual maturity, how much we know of God, or how much we can explain a thing, how lovely we might be, how orthodox we are in our Christian walk. Every believer, the moment you are saved, accepted in the Beloved. Our acceptability is solely based on the acceptability of Christ. Remember that. It's not dependent upon how good you are. It's on the acceptability of Christ. If you remember Leviticus, the first five chapters have to do with the offerings. And the first chapter is the burnt offering. And we note there very carefully that the ones that are the sweet savour offerings are not so much when any man sin or if you sin, it's if any man will, let him offer. And so they're free will offerings. That's why they're called free will offerings. Whereas when you come to the trespass offerings and the peace offering, particularly the trespass offering, if any man sin. But in Leviticus chapter 1, when we discover what God entails for the burnt offering, it says there, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. You think of every Israelite, any tribe, whatever tribe they came from, whatever background they had, whatever thing that they'd been occupied with during the week, whatever mischief they'd been up to, it shall be accepted for him. The acceptance of that offerer was not based upon his offer in himself, but his offering. And as he laid his hand upon that offering, all the acceptability of that offering, God would, in a sense, impute to him. And all that he wasn't, and all that he was, I suppose, in himself, all the shortcomings, it shall be accepted for him. His sin, I suppose, when you come to the trespass offering particularly, all that he wasn't, all that he had done in the sight of God that was heinous, that he had done as a sin, it was laid on the offering. But all the acceptability of that offering was imputed to him. And we might think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ has obtained eternal redemption for us. A completed fact, a completed action, a completed transaction, that he might purify and cleanse your conscience. The Lord Jesus Christ has put away sin. And it's all, our acceptability is all based on the fact that his acceptability before God in dealing with the problem of sin is satisfied. And so we are accepted in the beloved. That Greek word, I think this is lovely, that Greek word for accepted is only found twice in the New Testament. The first time, you'll find it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, when the angel of the Lord came down to Mary, he said, "You are highly favoured." Now just think about that for a moment. You are highly favoured. Highly favoured. Someone else has already said, God could not think of you any more high, or he could not think of you any higher than what he already does. Not because of what we are in the flesh, not because of what we were once were in Adam. In him. It's in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. And because of our position in him, we are highly favoured. Think about that. Meditate on that. What a lovely thing it is for God to look upon us as accepted. In the school ground, acceptability is probably the one thing a child craves. Just to be accepted by their peers, to be in the crowd, to be in with the in-group. To get acceptability can mean, or not get acceptability, can mean misery or happiness. But the believer need not worry about that. Satan may come along and say, "Well, you're really a miserable example of a Christian. Look at what you said. Look at the way you've acted. Look at the way you've just treated that person. Or look at what you haven't done. You haven't been a very good person." Never, ever, ever allow Satan's attack, his accusation on the brethren. That's the scripture. Never let his attack on us. He's the accuser of the brethren. Never let his attack take away from this that you are highly favoured. God could not think of you any more than what he already does. One of the biggest lies from the pit of hell is that God would love you more if you hand out more tracts. God would love you more if you do more reading. You see, the problem with that lie is that when we stop, we start to think, maybe God won't love me as much. You see, Satan is so cunning. He just wants to cut us down and undermine us and expose every possible fault that he can to rob you of the joy and the privilege of what it means to be in Christ. Lay hold of it. You are accepted in the beloved. The final thing I'll use from the Old Testament is the stones that were placed upon the shoulders of Aaron. The children of Israel were represented on the breastplate, but on the shoulders. The 12 stones upon the breastplate, but there were 12 names on two shoulders, six on one side, six on the other, on Aaron and the high priest. And as he went in with the acceptability of that offering into that most holy place, who did he take in with him? He had the names on his shoulders. And figuratively, he bore them on his shoulders. He brought them into the presence of God, and they were accepted in the priest. You see that? We are accepted in him. It's just a lovely thing to meditate upon. Reuben, Joshua, you go through all of them and you might think, well, he's perhaps more accepting as acceptable than the other. Benjamin, every one of them, no matter what they had been up to, were accepted in the beloved. A lovely, lovely thing to think upon. Immeasurable peace, immeasurable peace. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is used in various contexts in the Old Testament and New Testament. And it's a massive subject. I don't attempt to unravel it or explain every part of it. But it's really about being released from captivity. Completely released from bondage and slavery by paying a price. A ransom. To redeem means to buy something back. To purchase out of the slave market with a price, to free something from captivity. In this context, sinners are viewed by God as those who are slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, and slaves to the law. John chapter 8 and verse 34, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Sin itself is the master. Sinners are the slave. Romans chapter 6, you were the servants of sin. He's speaking to believers, of course. Satan, Hebrews chapter 2, him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ would deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the enemy had to be, the strong man had to be set at naught. But he's delivered us from that power of Satan. And then the elements of the world or the law. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Them that were under the law can be seen to be a master. Sin is a subject to its power, the power of sin and the shackles of a bondage that we cannot escape ourselves. It's something that we simply cannot release ourselves from. Sin has a power, a tremendous power. I'm very ashamed to tell you, I know what that power is all about. It is a power that it is impossible for man to release himself from. In fact, Psalm 49 verse 7 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is upon me, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach deliverance to the captives. We could say a lot more with that, but the fact is that God has redeemed us from a master that had complete control over us, over which we had no power to do anything but obey. Sinners must sin. The unbeliever must sin. He is under dominion of sin. But the believer need not sin, for sin shall have no longer a dominion over you. We are not under bondage. We're not under law. We've been set at liberty through Christ, and we need not sin. Sin is a haphazard thing in the life of the believer, although it should be. It should be. When you come to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, it doesn't say when you sin. It says if you sin, if we sin, if any man sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's not when you sin, as if it's a thing that is going to happen habitually. In fact, if you go through Romans 6, you'll see two Greek words for the word sin. One is a habitual sin that you just cannot control, and the other one is occasional sin. So I'd encourage you, study the Greek. There is so much in it. English just deprives the Greek from explaining some of these wonderful things. The unbeliever must sin, and it's an uncontrollable sin, but the believer need not sin. But redemption costs something. It costs something, and it's a tremendous price. Paul says we are bought with a price, and that price is obviously the precious blood of Christ. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Never let us forget the cost of our redemption. What it costs to the Saviour. He paid far too much to leave you abandoned, to watch you remain in immaturity, to watch you engaged in the things of the world. You cost him far too much just to leave you alone. And for you just to live your life in a way that might not be well pleasing to God. It cost him a tremendous amount. The cost of his precious blood, which is shed on the cross of Calvary, but his life. Jesus Christ is a ransom. But we also note that redemption is eternal. Redemption is eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. We need not go back to the slave market. We need not surrender ourselves to sin and go back to those old former things, or to engage in other lustful activities. Paul is exhorting through the Galatians and rather the Galatian epistle and to Romans and the 1 Corinthians to leave those things behind. You've been bought out. You've been redeemed from the slave market. You're free. You're set free. Now stand in the liberty wherewith God has made you free. The forgiveness of sins or remission of sins. To forgive on the outset, in simple terms, means to relieve someone from an offence. Just to relieve someone from an offence or a debt by cancelling the debt. But there's something more when God forgives us. God demands that the debt be paid as well. Let's, for example, say you owed me $100. And you came to me and said, Roger, I just simply cannot pay that $100. I would forgive you and say, all right, no problem. And that's where I would end it. But God goes a step further and he demands that debt to be paid. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not only received the forgiveness of the sins that you've committed, but you see, he's also paid the debt, the penalty. The debt that was incurred on account of our sin, he's paid that penalty. The sinner in the scriptures is viewed as a debtor who cannot pay his debt. And God exercises forgiveness completely and utterly and wholly set apart from our ability to pay it. When God laid upon him the iniquity of us all and punished his son for us, the transgressions that we had committed, the sins that we had done, when God paid him, judged him for that, he knew that we had no way of paying for it. It knew totally that there was no possible way that we could neither redeem ourselves or earn forgiveness by paying that debt off. It was such a tremendous problem that had to be dealt with. We have the forgiveness of sins according, here it comes, to the riches of his grace. You see, it's by total grace. It's not because of our merit. It's not because of our ability to be able to live the Christian life. It's because of grace that we have this. The forgiveness of sins, God forgives us, but he also pays that debt. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. I just wonder whether sometimes we overlook the seriousness of sin. I don't want to be negative. The Lord knows my heart, but sometimes we take sin very lightly. The more I read of books that were written about 100 years ago, I'm convinced of this fact. We have lost sight of the holiness of God. We have lost sight. The church is losing sight of what it means to be separate to God, separated from the world, its iniquity, its pleasures, its possessions, its counsels, everything about it. We're losing sight of what it means to be separated and sanctified and to be holy to God. We're losing sight of sin. We're surrounded by language that defiles us. In the workplace, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are used in a most blasphemous way. It's sickening. Pictures. I cannot view an internet site without some ad telling me I need to buy a bride from overseas. It's everywhere. We are surrounded by sin. And yet, the frequency of it has this effect upon the believer that, well, I suppose it's normal, you know, it's all around us. We can't live without it. My mind goes back to Daniel. Daniel is the believer today in a godless world, a man who would not be conformed nor subject to nor willing to compromise his mind, his faith, his belief in God, his walk by the Babylonian practices and their principles. He would not. He would not even eat the king's meat. And would to God that we would have a fresh vision of the glory, the holiness of God, and awaken our perspective, God's perspective of sin. It cost his beloved son to deal with it. I think it means a lot to him. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's what Christianity is in James. I don't want to be negative. I want to be uplifting. But it costs no less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he needed to deal with that once and for all. The lovely thing that we have with regard to forgiveness and with respect to sins, there are four things, and others have noted this, but it is lovely to remind ourselves. God has put our sins completely out of his sight. It says in Isaiah chapter 38, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." They're completely out of his sight. God doesn't forget. Forget is a feature of sin. But he doesn't remember them anymore. He's put them out of his mind. He's put them behind his back. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are now out of his reach. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions. Psalm 103 verse 12. They're out of his mind. I alluded to this before. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So he's put them out of his sight. He's put them out of his reach. He's put them out of his mind, and he's put them out of his record. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. He has dealt with the problem of sin so utterly and wonderfully and totally and absolutely and completely in harmony with God's will and to the satisfaction of God's will. We have the forgiveness of sins. And of course we now, because of that subject, the forgiveness of sins, we have a tremendous peace. It's a peace which no money can buy. No money can buy this. It is a peace that only has been made through the blood of his cross. What about future sins? Well, again, all sin has been dealt with. Perhaps you've been saved as a young child and all you've ever known is sins after you've been saved. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The sins that I committed before I got saved, the sins that I'm committing right now, the sins that I will commit, all sin he has dealt with. Of course, we have a wonderful provision that if we sin, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to wash the feet and cleanse us from defilement, from the walk. And I'd encourage you to turn to Numbers 19, the red heifer. The red heifer was not an offering that was given with the previous offerings in Leviticus. This was a wilderness journey offering. And you can see the illustration, can't you? That was for defilement on the journey. The red heifer was for defilement on the journey. And Numbers 19 speaks of contact with dead bodies, communion in the tent, carelessness with an open vessel, and whatever contact we have with the world, whatever communion we have with unrighteousness, whatever carelessness we have, or rather commit, there is a cleansing for that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have it also pictured in John chapter 13, the foot washing. He that is bathed does not need to be bathed all over again, except for his feet. But you're not all clean, but he's talking about Judas Iscariot. You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. It is a lovely, lovely thing, and an immutable. What we have here is an inestimable possession. And this is what we have on account of the Lord Jesus Christ, the possessions that we have in him. Let me turn to it for a moment. Lost my place. The inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned here, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, I'd just like to mention something here before we look at it, and we're going to look at it in detail, so I might just mention a few things here now and we can have that break. It says here, in whom also, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Scholars tell us that the "we" there is the Apostle Paul identifying himself with the Israelites, the Jews. We have obtained an inheritance. Having been placed into the position of sons, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we, he's also thinking of himself, and the Jews, should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in whom you also, and the word trusted is in italics. It's not you also who trusted, but you also, utter the praise of his glory, you also obtained an inheritance. You also have the privilege that we have obtained, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It was God's desire that he would just bless you. That's just tremendous to think, that out of the counsel of his own heart, he just wanted to bless you with an inheritance beyond measure, beyond worth, beyond calculable amounts. They are just so extreme and so high and lofty that we cannot get our minds around it, how much we have in Christ. And it's left there for us so that we should be to the praise of his glory. And the scholars tell us that we ought to praise him for his glory. We who first hoped in not Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ, in Messiah. So we who first hoped, who pre-hoped, we were the ones who hoped in advance of the nation who are yet to believe him, Isaiah 53. He was wounded. They will finally see him at that day. But we who first hoped in Christ, in Messiah, and you Gentiles, you also. You see that? And then, as you come later on, us, I believe he's speaking collectively of all believers, Jew and Gentile, which he will deal with formally and completely in chapter 2, the inheritance. And that's an inheritance which is a wonderful thing, and we'll look at that, because it's mentioned there in verse 13. Verse 14, who is the pledge, the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he is the pledge of the inheritance that we're going to receive, and we'll look at that after this break. So Andrew, where's Andrew? I've lost him. There he is. So maybe just a hymn to bring the session to an end.